The heart and soul of the Christian faith, the heart and soul of the gospel, is a right view of Jesus Christ. An individual must have and understand the person and the work of Jesus. In this next section of John's gospel that is before us this morning, chapter 5, beginning with where Dennis read this morning, verse 16, it gets to the very heart and the soul of the Christian faith. A good title for this section might be, Who is this man, Jesus? But being the Christmas season, it seemed fitting, for us this morning at least, to call it, What Child Is This? And so what we're going to do is look really closely at the text that Dennis read for us, John 5, beginning in verse 16 and going down through verse 24. The scene really, the presentation of Jesus really continues on down to verse 47, but we're only going to cover 8 or 9 verses this morning. And if you want to unlock the theme of this, if you want to understand what the key to this section of Scripture is, you can see it in verse 18. You can see it in the reaction of the religious leaders, who John calls the Jews, and you can see what the heart of it is. If you look at it there in your Bible, I have it here, John 5, 18. This is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. That's the point that Jesus is making, and they got that point clearly. Jesus is making himself equal with God. He is claiming to be God. Now, what precedes this exchange that we read about this morning, Jesus confronting or answering the religious leaders, is the miracle that we looked at last week. Most of you were here. There was that man paralyzed for 38 years, sitting there by the superstitious pool, the pool of Bethesda, and Jesus approached him and he healed him. And when he healed him, he gave him a direct command, really a three-part command. This is what he said, get up, take up your bed, and walk. Three things, get up, pick up, and walk. Now, you'll recall, if you were here last week, that was a very important statement. There was a very important reason why Jesus told this man to do that, why he gave him those three directives. It is because he was commanding the man to break the Jews' Sabbath. Now, mind you, he was not commanding the man to break God's Sabbath. He was commanding the man to break those restrictions that the Jewish leaders, had placed on the people of Israel. Nowhere in the Old Testament law and the laws regarding the Sabbath did God ever restrict a man from carrying his bed from one place to another. But the Jews had done that. The Jews had put that kind of burden on. They had taken God's law, the principle of rest in the Sabbath, and had turned it into their central point of power. This was where they could control the people. They could add these things that the people could not keep, and thereby the people would become beholden to them. So Jesus sets up in that three-part command an inevitable confrontation. Because the man does what Jesus said. He gets up, he takes up his bed, and he walks away, and the Jews see him. And they want to know why he's carrying his bed on the Sabbath. Now, he tells them what happened. He says, a man healed me. I've been lame for 38 years, and a man healed me. But they showed no interest, no compassion for the man's well-being. They're not interested in the fact that just a few moments perhaps ago, he was unable to walk. They drill down on the fact that he's carrying his bed on the Sabbath. They drill down on the fact that he's breaking the Sabbath, and therefore, obviously, somebody else was breaking the Sabbath, because whoever healed this man had worked on the Sabbath. So they want to know who this man is that healed you. We want to know who he is, but the man doesn't know. Jesus had slipped away in the crowd, and the man had no idea who he really was. And then the scene transitions to the man in the temple. And by that, we understand he just returned back to his religious roots. He went back to the temple and was going through the normal rituals, and there Jesus finds him. Among all the thousands of people that would have been in the temple on that day, because this is a feast day, because that's why Jesus had traveled to Jerusalem in the first place, Jesus finds him, and he tells him, you're going to have to deal with your sin. you're going to have to deal with your sin. Now, the man immediately left Jesus and goes straight to the religious leaders, seeking, no doubt, to find some favor with them. And he tells them, I know who the man was now. It was Jesus. Jesus is the man who healed me. Jesus is the man who broke the Sabbath. And so the encounter then is set up. And here's the setup for it. Verse 15, the man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus. And then this is why the Jews, beginning here, will continue to persecute Jesus. Not all of Israel, but the Jews representing the religious leaders. Why? Because he did what he did on the Sabbath. This issue, the breaking of the Sabbath, the working on the Sabbath. No man could do that. That's what the Jews had taught. No man could do that any time for any reason. Then we arrive at verse 17. Jesus answered them, My Father is working until now, and I am working. That little phrase, that little sentence is so packed and so important. But before we get to Jesus' answer, let me say just a little bit about the word there, answered. It just sounds like he said, or he answered them, or he responded to a question. But it really carries much more meaning than that. In the original Greek, it is a word that is rarely used. In all of our documentation that we've uncovered of the ancient Greek spoken in Jesus' day, this word is almost never used. And when it is used in the context of a trial. It's used in the context of a courtroom, a place where a formal defense is being made. So what John is pointing out when he writes this is that Jesus begins to make a formal defense. He begins to stand up and make a legal declaration of who he is. And this is so important. Now, we know already in John's gospel that John the Apostle has said who he is. Back in chapter 1, verse 1, Jesus was the Word, Jesus was with God, and Jesus was God. So John the Apostle has already said who Jesus is. He is God. And then in John's gospel, we see John the Baptizer saying, well, very much the same thing. John the Baptist said, I have seen him, and I bear witness to the fact that he is the very Son of God. And then the disciples started responding. Jesus was calling disciples. And then we meet Nathanael, one of those early disciples. And this is what he says, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. So the defense has already been made by other individuals, but now Jesus makes his defense, a formal defense of his identity. And as I said, the central point of his argument was not lost on the Jewish leaders. They understood what he meant, and it shouldn't be lost on us. In verse 18, he's making himself equal with God. He's making himself one with God. Now, I want to take that central point, Jesus and God are one. And I want to let that shape a very simple outline for us this morning, and I'm going to give the outline up front. Jesus and God are one. And here are the points we have, 5 points. One in essence, one in effort, one in effect, one in exaltation, and one in exclamation. These are our 5 points. We're going to take them one at a time. This is Jesus' legal formal defense of who he is. So how does it begin? Well, it begins in verse 17. Jesus answers them. Jesus gives his defense. And here's what he said. My Father. The first two words doomed him as it regards the Jewish leaders. My Father. No one ever would speak of God as their Father. Not in the Jewish tradition. They wouldn't even speak of God as God. They wouldn't even say his name. And here's a man saying, God is my Father. And nobody did that. Because you see, the Jews understood that there was nobody else like God. There was no way you could in any way compare yourself to or make a connection with, in any real sense, certainly not in any formal sense, with God. Because nothing was like God. No one was like God. Nothing or no one could ever be equal to God. To be like God, the Jews would say, would be to be God. There is not a middle ground of connection. To be equal with God was to be God. Because God alone, the Jews would understand, could have His attributes. There are certain attributes and characteristics of God. Nobody else can have those. And to claim that you are in any way connected to God means that you are grabbing some sense of His attributes. Now, at the same time, follow this. The God who was unlike anything or anyone, this God was above all things. But, the Jews would say, He's not above the law. He's not above the law. And that presented a bit of a problem for the Jews. Because if God was not above the law, and God in His law had commanded that no one could work on the Sabbath, that the Sabbath was to be a day of rest and that there was to be no work, you follow me? Now the Jews have got a problem. Because if God Himself is not above the law and that the law says don't work, then what about God? Does that mean God doesn't work? Does that mean God takes a day off on the Sabbath? Well, the Jews knew that couldn't be possible. Because they knew, like we know, that the answer would be if God were to stop working even for a moment, the entire universe would be annihilated. Because God Himself is the Creator, but He's also the Sustainer. He holds it all together. He keeps it all together. So the Jews were faced with this dilemma. And they decided to work it out. And the way they did it was they divided God's work and man's work into different spheres. There's a different sphere, or we could say different domains. So there's the sphere of man, and in that sphere, you cannot work. And then there's the sphere or the domain of God. But watch, God is unlimited. God has no limit on His spheres. There's no limit to His domain. So clearly, the Jews said there must be a distinction between working in this sphere, this domain as a man, and God working in His domain. Now, here was the kicker for them, and this will begin to make some sense to you. Man's domain is made up of domains. Now, think house. So here was the idea. On the Sabbath, what God meant was a man couldn't move from one domain to another domain. That's what guarded and guided the laws of the Sabbath. You couldn't move from one domain to the other domain. So for instance, I couldn't go on the Sabbath, Saturday, from my house to your house and carry anything, because that would be work translating from one domain to another domain. I couldn't go from the market back to my house carrying with me anything I bought in the market, because that would be moving it from one sphere to another sphere, one domain to another domain. Couldn't do that. God forbid that. And if you did that, crossed a domain, doing any work in it, well, then you broke the Sabbath. Now they had a solution, because God's domain was infinite. And therefore, He's not restricted, and in fact, couldn't possibly move from one domain to another, because He is everywhere, always. His domain is unlimited. Therefore, watch this, God can work. God's off the hook. He can work, because His work would never carry Him from one domain to another. Now, I hope you got at least some of that. The point was they had to defend that God's working. He's always working, because if He isn't working, everything ceases to be. So that's what the Jews understood. And it's real important that we understand that, because now Jesus takes that understanding and He affirms it. And then He applies it to Himself. He says, "My Father is working until now." Even though it's the Sabbath, and the Jews would say, "Of course He is." But then Jesus said, "And so am I. And so am I. My Father is working until now. He's not restricted by any domain. I'm working now because I'm not restricted by any domain." In other words, the Father and I are one. We are one, He is saying, in essence. We are of the same nature. We have the same attributes. We have the same characteristics, and I'm not limited any more than God is limited. Now, they didn't believe, again, that you could even speak the word God, and now He's calling Himself God, His Father, and more than that He acts like His Father. Well, that doesn't surprise anybody. My kids act like me, right? Your kids act like you. On their worst days, they look most like you. We understand that as parents, and Jesus is saying the same thing. I am of my Father, and they would go like, no way, nobody could be like Him. But Jesus says, I am like Him. I am the same as Him. We are one in essence and nature. Now you understand, Christians, maybe you don't understand. No other religion's leader makes that claim. No other religion's leader makes that claim. Muhammad never claimed to be God, ever. Buddha never claimed to be God. No other human religious leader ever made the claim that they are God, but Jesus makes the claim. Jesus says, I am a human, but I am also God. Now understand something. As we say, Jesus and God are one in essence. We at the same time understood that in the Godhead, there is distinction. Right? God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. So when we say, when Christians say, God and the Son are one, the Godhead is one, and yet then we insist upon these distinctions, the critics rise up and say, Christianity is nuts. In fact, they worship three gods. And Christianity has had to learn from Scripture to make that point more clearly so that they're not misunderstood and so that they're not accused of worshiping more than one God. And so we say that God and the Son, in this case, are one being, one in essence. And when we say that, we are saying they are ontologically one. Now, that's a big word, but we need to understand that word, at least in some sense. This idea of an ontological union, that there is a way to understand God ontologically, and then also, now follow this, a way to understand the Godhead economically. So if you're taking notes and you're interested in these things, and you should have some interest in these things, you should write down, when we speak of God and the Father and the Son and the Spirit, we say they are ontologically one, but economically distinct. Ontological unity, economic distinction. You see, the Father determines and decrees. The Father determined to send the Son into the world to accomplish redemption. Then the Son actually came into the world and provided everything for that redemption. And then the Holy Spirit applies that redemption to the heart of the believers. Three different functions or roles. That is their distinction. But they never stop being one. And that's very, very difficult for us. So you have to think this way. There's ontological unity, which means in essence, in nature, they're inseparable. Yet there is economic, or we might say functional, idea of the Trinity, and that is that they have different functions. All right? Now, try to put your mind around that, and Craig's already told us this morning, these are things we cannot understand fully, but we have to at least try to understand what the Bible says about it, and thereby understand what Jesus is saying. And here's what it boils down to. We have one God in three persons. They are distinguished not in terms of their being. They are distinguished in terms of what they do. They do different things. They have different functions, but never cease to be one. Now, I don't want to go here, but let me just mention this. Everybody who's married and has a biblical foundation for their marriage has some sense of this, because the two become one. And that means that they are one, even in the eyes of God. And we could even go farther and say, back up further than that, and say male and female are one. Ontologically, they are of the same essence. They are both human beings. But functionally, they are distinct and they are different. And even at the highest level of unity between a man and a woman, a husband and a wife, while they maintain that they are one together, they are yet distinct in their function. They have different roles. So we do understand this, at least in some sense. So here what Jesus is saying is, God and I are one of the same essence. We are both working, and you Jews know that only God can be working on the Sabbath. And so when you see me working, you know what? I am God. I'm not constrained by the Sabbath. In fact, he's going to tell them later, I'm the Lord of the Sabbath. I don't have to function with constraint. Well, they got that. And so first they were angry, and they wanted to persecute him. That's verse 16. Now they're angry, and they want to kill him. This is why the Jews want to kill him. No longer because he broke the Sabbath. No, there's something much worse now. He is claiming to be equal with God. One in essence. And then what does Jesus do? Well, he just ups the ante. Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. And greater works than these will he show him so that you will marvel." Now this is our second point in the outline, and it was this, in case you didn't get it: we are one in effort. We are one in effort. We do the same works. Whatever the Father does, I do. And conversely, whatever I do, the Father is doing in the very same way. And that's his point. And this again makes the argument, we're one. We're not just one in essence, we're also one in effort. We're one in the fact that we do the same works. Now the Son, he says here, notice this, can do nothing of his own accord. Now what are we to glean from that? Well, follow it carefully. First of all, what he is saying is there's absolutely no division in the Godhead. There's no separation in the Godhead. Let me say it this way. This rings true to us as Americans in particular. In the Godhead, there is no such thing as independence. There's no independence in the Godhead. There is always dependence. I depend on the Father. I am not independent from Him, even though we are one. Now, we struggle with that because we always want to insist on our independence. And the Bible would say to you, first of all, from the garden, you were never created to be independent. You were always created to be dependent upon God. And then he gives us a picture of this. Even in the Godhead, there is essential dependence. You can't assert independence and in any way be mimicking either God's created order or the divine order. We are not independent beings. And we were never created to be that. We're not equipped for that. We couldn't function that way. But now watch carefully. Theology teaches us that God is independent. And some of you have already thought that. We're not independent, but God is independent. There's a theological term for that. It's called His aseity. He is entirely self-sufficient. He does not rely on or depend on anything. God cannot depend on anything other than Himself. Yet, watch, here is Jesus saying of the Godhead, "I can't do anything unless the Father does. I can't act independent from the Father." So there is this profound unity, this profound oneness that is manifest in the fact that the Father has work to do and I do the Father's works. The Father has determined works to do and those are the works I do. This is how you can know He and I are one. Look at the works we do. And we're on the same page. We have the same intention. I will never act independent of my Father. Now, there's another profound theological reality, and by the way, in case you haven't picked up on this, you are getting a Christological understanding of Jesus from His own mouth. And it is hugely significant that Christians understand how to defend Jesus. And the best way to defend Him is the way He defends Himself. Now, there's an aspect of Jesus that we call, theologically again, the impeccability of Jesus. Well, that's an awful big word. You get past two syllables, I'm kind of done with that deal. But what is impeccability? This is the doctrine that Jesus Christ cannot sin because He's God. Even though He is human, and even though He is tempted in every way we are, He cannot ever, could not ever have sinned. You say, well, what does that impeccability have to do with this defense of Jesus? It's simple. We ask the question, could Jesus have sinned? How do you answer that? Only if God could. Because Jesus doesn't do anything that the Father doesn't do. So only if God could sin, could Jesus sin. That's what he is saying. And we know God wouldn't sin. In fact, we know God can't sin. Therefore, Jesus wouldn't sin. Jesus can't sin. Conclusion is what? Jesus is God. Because everybody else not only can sin, but will sin. But not Jesus. So Jesus says, I look at the Father, and whatever I see the Father doing, whatever works He is doing, I'm doing the same thing. That's how much we are one. That's how inseparable we are. Now, some would argue and have argued, yeah, but Jesus here isn't claiming to be God. He's only claiming to always do what he sees the Father doing, and he has a limited perspective. In other words, he doesn't see everything. And therefore, he's not actually God. He's only God to the degree that he actually sees and knows what God is doing. But Jesus here says, I'll have none of that. Now, first he says, I only do what I see the Father doing. And then he says, I see everything. You see it in verse 20? The Father loves me, and he shows me everything. So you can't limit him in any sense. And in every sense, he is saying, I'm God. I'm God because I see and do what I see. And more than that, I don't not see anything because the Father has shown me everything. So understand this. Please listen carefully. In this whole argument where Jesus says that I don't do anything unless I see the Father doing it, I can't respond independently, he is not arguing that he is in any way subordinate to God. This is a hot topic right now in Christianity. It's being debated at the highest levels of the ivory towers. There are individuals who want to say Jesus Christ always was and always will be subordinate to the Father. And they point to texts like this, where he seems to be submitting himself to the Father. But even as he acknowledges his constraint, he also acknowledges that I see everything. I'm not limited in anything. Now, some of you are thinking, because I know how you think, and you think, good, so it's not a criticism. You're thinking, well, there was that time that the disciples said, tell us, when will these things happen? When is everything going to end? And what did Jesus say? I don't know. He said, I don't know. Only the Father knows. And he hasn't told me. And this gets to, again, Craig's point this morning. This is the mystery of it. That while he never ceased to be God and never ceased to have an omnipotent and omniscient understanding of all things, in his humanity, he set aside or purposefully humbled himself, restricted himself from all things, so that he could, in fact, feel temptation the way you felt temptation. It made him human. So anytime you might read this aspect of subordination or this impact where he says, I don't know everything, you need to understand something. Only in his humanity is that or was that ever applicable. Now, Calvin talks about this. This is really relevant to the contemporary argument. And I know some of the men in this church are following this argument about the Son's subordination. On this very text, here's what Calvin writes. The fathers replied, the church fathers, he means, that these words only denote a distinction of the person, so that it is known that Christ comes from the Father, although Christ is not deprived of intrinsic power of action. He didn't cease to be God. And this makes it more clear. This discourse does not relate to the simple, that means pure, divinity of Christ, but only to the Son of God insofar as he is manifested in the body. There was a temporal subordination in the incarnation where because he was fully man, there is this right understanding that he was willingly submitted in obedience to the Father even unto death. But it never changed his essence. And it in no wise argues that he was and is for all eternity subordinate to the Father. That does dereliction to our doctrine of the Trinity and really sets in motion all manner of heresies. So if you run into that, now you might know you ran into it because you got a context for it. We do not believe in the eternal subordination of the Son to the Father, only in his humanity. He says, we're one. We're one. We're one in essence, and we're one because we have the same effort. We're doing the same work. Now look at the last part of verse 20. And greater works than these will he show him, and you'll marvel. Now, he's talking about in not too many months, the Father will raise the Son from the dead, and you will marvel. And we still marvel after 2,000 years. Then he goes on and says, for as the Father raises the dead, not just Jesus, but as Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. So watch. Jesus has said we are one in essence, we are one in effort, and now he is saying we are one in effect. We affect people the same way. God brings life to dead people. God brings life to spiritually dead people, and the Son brings life to spiritually dead people. We have the same effect, and the effect is life. And everybody knows that no one or nothing else could ever or will ever have that effect. Nobody else but God can bring life. The power to bring life, the power to raise the dead. Nobody has ever manifest that power other than God. And Jesus here says, I've got that power. I have that ability. Greater works will He show you when He raises me from the dead, and in even a greater sense when He raises you spiritually from the dead, giving you life from death. Understand, I have that same power because He and I are one. We are one in essence. We are one in all of the effort that we undertake, and we are one in its effects. We together bring life. This is an airtight argument from Jesus that He is in fact God. Now, I have another one. The next one in your outline. We are one in exaltation. Look at the next verse. He says, for the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent Him, the Son. Now watch, just as Jesus wasn't limiting Himself when He said, I can only do what I see the Father doing, He is also not limiting the Father when He says the Father can't judge. So understand that. You know that. I hope you know that. God is what? The judge. And the Jews certainly understood that God is the judge. In fact, the Bible makes it clear. I could have brought you by about 27 direct references from the Old Testament. Here are a few. Psalm 50, verse 6. The heavens declare His righteousness, for God Himself is judge. Psalm 75, 7. But it is God who executes judgment. He puts down one, lifts up another. Isaiah 33, 22. For the Lord is our judge. The Lord is our lawgiver. The Lord is our king. He will save us. But now Jesus says what? The Father judges no one. The Father judges no one. I'm the judge. I'm the judge. Why? Because the Father has given me that responsibility. Now this just continues to make the same case. The case is that's how much we're one. That's how closely linked we are. The Scriptures aren't contradicting themselves when they say God is judge, and now I say God isn't judge. The Scriptures are manifesting the reality that I'm God. That I am God, very God, because I function in judgment the same way the Father does. But notice He then says, God is not going to be the judge. I'm going to be the judge. That makes me God. Therefore, verse 23, honor me. Honor me. You have to honor me the same way you honor the Father. You have to exalt me the same way you exalt the Father. Because we are one in our exaltation. There is no difference. If you would honor God, Jesus says, you have to honor me. And if you do not honor me, He makes this very clear. If you do not worship me, if you do not call me God, if you do not exalt me, then you cannot honor the Father. You cannot exalt God and not exalt the Son. You honor God, you honor me. You honor me, you honor God. You worship God, you worship me. You worship me, you worship God. You do not honor me, don't kid yourself, you are not honoring God. You do not worship me, don't kid yourself, you are not worshiping God. The idea that anybody can claim to worship God while they reject Christ is ludicrous. It's not possible. But yet, it's proliferated all the time, right? You hear it all the time. Right, we have God-fearing people who are getting to God, you know, their own way. And even some of our most staunch and most respected evangelical leaders, the likes of which I might mention is a Billy Graham, arrive at a point in their ministry under all that pressure to say, you know what, maybe there is a lot of different ways to God. Maybe the Hindu finds his own way to God. Maybe the Buddhist finds his own way to God. I don't want to make God so small that there's only one way to God. By the way, more popularly now than Billy Graham ever enjoyed is the popularity of Joel Osteen, who says the same thing. You don't have to go to God through Jesus. Pick your path. Pick your path. I don't want to be that narrow. Who am I to judge? Well, you're nobody to judge, but Jesus is the judge. And Jesus says, if you're going to honor the Father, you're going to have to honor me. There is no other way. Now, C.S. Lewis, in his unique way brings this to light. And I want you to see this with me. It's a pretty long quote, but you can follow along. He writes, "I'm trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God." Well, that is one thing we must not say. A man who said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on a level with a man who says he is a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. So C.S. Lewis says, if you think he's a great teacher, then read his teaching. And don't give me any of this bunk that says he's not God. He's just a great teacher. Great teachers don't make this kind of stupid stuff up. So he's a what? A poached egg on the level of the devil himself. He goes on to say, you must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He never or did not intend to. And I want to say, amen. Amen. And this is where Jesus makes that so abundantly clear. Honor the Son the same way you honor the Father. And if you don't, you are not honoring the Father. So they are one in their exaltation. Well, I have to hurry. There's just one more point in Jesus' arguments. Here's where we've been. One in essence, one in effort, one in effect, one in exaltation. And here's the last point, point number five. One in exclamation. One in exclamation. Look at verse 24. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. That one does not come into judgment, but is passed from death to life. You see, Jesus came making profound exclamations, profound claims. People had never heard anybody make those kind of exclamations. No one had ever made the kind of claims that Jesus made. No one had ever exercised or claimed an authority to be God. And he's already done it early on in the face of these religious leaders when he cleansed his father's temple. And he exercised a supernatural authority that drove thousands of people out of that temple, apparently without him even lifting a finger. We like to say he whipped them all out, but you need to read that more carefully. We studied that some weeks ago. Now, here's what Jesus says. Look at it carefully. If you hear my word, meaning, if you listen to and understand my exclamations, my claims. Now watch what he does. If you hear me, and now we expect him to say, well, if you hear me and believe me, but he doesn't say that. No, what he says is, if you hear me and believe the one who sent me. If you hear me and believe God. Why? Why would he say it that way? Because he's saying my profound exclamations are the same as his profound exclamations. We claim the same thing. He sent me to make these claims. It's just one more way to say, I'm God. I speak, God speaks. God speaks, I'm speaking. There is no distinction. Now, if you have a Bible this morning, and some of you probably do, or you certainly have one at home, with red letters in it, so what are the red letters? You say, well, those are the words of Jesus. The words of Jesus are in the red letters. Well, let me ask you, what does that mean? Because you're only left with one answer. You say, well, it means those are the words of Jesus. What do you mean, Steve? Well, let me ask it another way. Then what are the black letters? And being the pious Christian that you are, you would say, well, those are God's words. So we have Jesus' words, and then we have God's words? You see, we do the same foolish things. It's foolishness. Jesus is always speaking. And they are always his words in Scripture. And God is always speaking. And they are always his words in Scripture. Because they are one in everything they claim. They are one in all their exclamations. They are united in everything that they claim to be true and everything that is true as it regards our salvation and sanctification. All matters of righteousness are included in His Word. So this is Jesus' defense. They attack Him on what? The Sabbath. And He doesn't say, okay, well, let's talk about the Sabbath. I can talk about the Sabbath. I mean, I can get technical about the Sabbath. I'll have a little philosophical discourse if you want to. He doesn't do any of that. He doesn't get into the nuances of the Sabbath about how far you might carry or not carry or how much it has to weigh or how much it can't weigh. No, He says, I'm God. I'm God. I am the Lord of the Sabbath. Because my Father and I are one. We are one in essence. We are one in effort. We are one in effect. We are one in exaltation. We are one in exclamation. And so we this morning are left simply with this. Do you believe what Jesus said about Himself or not? If you say you do, then you must admit that He is God. And if you say you don't, then one day you will realize we can't both be right and you are wrong. For in the end, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is God. And for those who reject Him, He will become for them the Lord of judgment. But for those who believed Him and believed everything He said about Himself and most importantly believed that He was God, then in that day He will become for them the Lord of everlasting life. What child is this? Who is this man, Jesus? He is God. And all God's people say, Amen.
You've been listening to Pastor and Bible teacher Steve Wilson of Grace Community Church in Bowling Green, Kentucky. We trust you've been encouraged and challenged by this message. If you would like to listen to more of Pastor Wilson's messages or obtain more information on the ministry of Grace Community Church, you can go to our website at gccbg.com. That's gccbg.com. Or call 270-781-2595.